We're going to be part six. But mixed reviews is what we're going to talk about today. Listen, this is my prayer. And that song really hit it. Precious Lord, reveal your life, your love, your heart, who you are to us today. And I pray that this series, and I know some of you, this is the first part, or you've missed some of that. If you want to go back and get some CDs and stuff like that to catch you up where we are, what we're doing is we're telling the story of Jesus. We're just doing a synoptic gospel type story from month to month. We're in year two right now. We're concluding year two. We watched how the disciples have followed Jesus on and off for 2 years. The majority have been with him for 2 years already, off and on, little sabbaticals here and there. We're watching how the crowd does. We're looking at the culture setting of everything that is taking place today. We'll look at the topography of just a little bit today. But what I want you to know is my heart is this, that I don't want to come here just to hear a good lesson. I don't want to come just to hear another little piece of the puzzle for us. But what I want to come is I want to come and God speak to our hearts. And so I'm asking this morning, just push back everything that's gone on this week. It's been a long week, hasn't it? Everybody's gotten like cabin fever. I have a friend of mine call me in Texas yesterday going, guess what I can see in my backyard? And I'm going, what? I can see grass. And I'm going, shut up, you know, and hang up. I go, at least I didn't have to mow the grass this week, okay? But I want us just to push back everything, all the anxieties, everything that has gone on, and just let God speak to our hearts today of where we are. Because if we're just coming to church just to socialize, to see our friends, and we're not coming to interact with Father Himself, then we're kind of missing it somewhere. And that's what Sunday is all about, us coming together as disciples, as Father speaks to our heart to lead us, to guide us through this life, to show us a better way to live. This morning we're going to look at five different stories. And we're going to kind of go through, and if I pull up the chair and sit down this morning, excuse me, but yesterday I cleared our driveway just so perfect to get out in the road. Early this morning, we had a maintainer come through. I looked out the window and went, oh, this is cool. And then I had a 3-foot pile of snow in my driveway this morning that at 6:45 I had to shovel to get out of this morning. And it like tweaked me just a little bit. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at five stories of Jesus' crucial, critical time of Jesus' ministry. Well, we're going to see the popularity rise. We're going to see that fall off. We're going to see him start to turn from the masses, begin to spend a lot of time, hands-on concentration on the 12 disciples. This is at a key, crucial time in Jesus' ministry. We're at the end of year two. So Jesus has already been teaching, ministering for 2 years. He's been going around. He has been preaching the same message. Does anyone remember what that message is? Now is the time. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. If he illustrated that message commentary that message, it's going to be in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So for 2 years, he's going and he's been preaching. The crowds have become larger and larger and actually become very frenzied. They want to be around him. They want to touch him. The healer is in town. And if you're sick, if you had anything wrong with you, if you had a 3-year-old boy fall out of a tree and break his arm, they didn't have medicine like we did today. If you didn't set that arm right, that arm may never be used the rest of that kid's life. So if you hear the healers in town, you're going to do everything you can to get to this guy. But Jesus' primary deal was, I came to teach. The signs were just to authenticate who I am. Excuse me. But the people are coming and they're wanting to be touched. They're not really hearing the message. They're wanting to be touched. A lot like our society today. We're seeking the gifts rather than the gift giver. Listen, if we will seek the gift giver, then true gifts will be bestowed on the church and on who we are, and not something that is just hyped and not something that is just emotionally based. And I love emotions. I'm going to tell you, I'm a very emotional person. I like the chick flicks. I can dry at the drop of the hat. My wife, she cries when the other side is completely obliterated by Sylvester Stallone. You know, so I like that new movie just came out, Red. Anyone seen that? Yes. You know, retired, but, you know, incredibly, what was it? They're destructive. It's good stuff. But anyway, my wife loved it. We're going to start this morning. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to look at five different stories. We're going to commentary on some of these stories. And I'm feeling a whole lot better, but I'm still struggling with my voice. So here we go. Mark chapter 4. And again, Jesus began to teach by a lake. What lake is that? Galilee, okay, the Sea of Galilee. This is where he is. This is not the time he comes and he gets in a boat with Peter, who's been washing his nets. This is the second time. There may have been way more than two times that Jesus got in a boat. Listen, the crowds are becoming so thick, so wrapped around him, that he's having to step in and get a boat. Now he's talking to a bank. If you've been there, I remember us being there, and you're down on the Galilee and you're looking at a slight slope that goes up to this area. The topography is right now, let us understand that the Galilee Sea is lower than sea level. There is a lot of ravines and everything going up into the Tiberias area. And what happens is you can have winds and storms roll through this place instantly, and we're going to see that in just a moment. But here he is on the side of a bank, and he steps into a boat just a little offshore. If you've ever been around water, you know that sound carries very, very well. So it's almost like this amphitheater that he's in. He's sitting in a boat, he's beginning to teach, and the crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got in a boat and they went out into the lake, and all the people were on the shore's edge. And he taught them many things by parables. We're going to kind of look at that in a minute. And the teacher said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And when he was scattering seed, some fell among the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, but the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain or were not fruitful. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and it grew and it produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, and even 100 times. And Jesus said, he who has ears, let them hear. Now, I can just imagine. These people are agricultural-based people. Hey, Tony, how you doing? Good to see you. These people are agricultural-based people. Either they fish or they plant. The guy comes out. He hears Jesus is there. I'm going to go hear this guy. He goes out there and he listens to him. He goes back home and his wife goes, so you went and heard Jesus today? Yeah. Well, what'd he talk on? Like farming? What do you mean? Well, he talked about stuff we'd seen 100 times. People throwing seed out there, some on this road, some on some stones, some on some thorns, and some on good soil, and told us if we had ears, listen to him. And that was it. So the disciples now, they gather around him, and they come, and they say this. Then Jesus said, when he was alone, when Jesus was alone, the 12 and others gathered around him. Listen, Jesus didn't just walk around with 12 disciples. He had those 12, but there were a whole lot more that followed him. We could say there might be 30, there might be 50. There could have been 100 disciples or more following him everywhere he went. I believe that when he said, come, follow me, he said it to more than just 12 guys. We have the story of the rich young ruler where he said the same thing to him. So Jesus has this massive crowd behind him, and then they come to him and they ask him about parables. Listen to what he says. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. Now, who's he talking to? This becomes important. Who is he talking to? The 12 and all the other disciples that are there. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But those on the outside, who are the ones that are on the outside? The ones that aren't disciples, the ones that are not following him right now, that aren't worried about the kingdom is near, repent, believe the good news. This becomes important when we get to this. But those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they may turn and be forgiven. Ooh. What is he saying here? I mean, it doesn't sound real Jesus-y to me. It sounds like he's speaking in code to these guys out here, and he's going to get with the disciples and explain it a little bit later, because what he says is very, very, very troubling. He's saying, listen, basically, if they hear and they understand, they'll believe and I'll have to save them. That don't sound very Jesus-y to me at all. It sounds almost cold-hearted. So what is really going on? You know, if I would ask you today, how many have heard a teaching on the sower of the seed? About everybody, say, I have. But what about these verses right here about, you know, that they'll ever hearing but they'll never perceive? And they might hear and they might understand and I'd have to save them? I think I missed that day, because I had never heard anyone teach on this. And I'm sitting there going, and this is the trouble with me. When I teach like what we do, and word by word, and we go through, you can't skip the hard stuff. You can't just say, oh, that's a quote out of Isaiah, which it is. But what is really being said here? If I want to understand this, I need to investigate. So what we, you and I, we want to hear Jesus say is this. It doesn't matter how many times I come to you. It doesn't matter how many times I come and I knock on your heart door and I say, let me in, let me in, let me in. And you keep turning your back on me over and over and over again. And Jesus, we want to hear him say that I'll be there. And I'm just going to keep on teaching and teaching and do miracle after miracle and until maybe they finally forget it. But people, that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that at all. I want him to say, this is what I want him to say. No matter how many times you come knock on my heart door, no matter. And no matter how many times I say, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. It's as if Jesus is saying, do you think that God in heaven is obligated to keep coming to you over and over and over again, and you hold your hand up and say no? Now remember, he's not talking about the ones who are in the kingdom. He's talking to those that are, he says, on the outside. God isn't like the mom and dad who have a 3-year-old kid at home where the kid runs the house. And you will bribe, you will do whatever it takes to get that kid to obey. Listen, that's not God. God's in charge. And he will not be, you know, obligated to you and I when he keeps coming. There's a scripture that says that he will not always strive with man. There's a shutoff point. After 2 years of ministry, this is, and all his sayings, this is what he says. I have taught and I have taught and I have taught and I've taught. I've done miracle and miracle and miracle and miracle. I've gone from town to town to town to town. I have taught, listen, the time is now. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. I've done this over and over and over. I have shown you. I have demonstrated to you. And that group over there says that I get my power from Satan. Remember last week's message, we talked about that, where the people came up from Jerusalem and said, we cannot deny he's got power, but his power has to come from Beelzebub. He's casting out demons by the master demon himself. And it's as if Jesus said, that group over there, they've attributed my power to Satan. They've attributed the works of God to Satan, and I'm done with them. Listen, I have a friend of mine that sent me a book. This guy, he's become an atheist. He sent me a book. It's called the 12-Piece Puzzle of Jesus or something, and I told him I'd read it. I read the foreword. I read the prefaces. I read chapter 1, and I called him back, and I'm going, dude, if this guy isn't any better than this, you know, I said, this guy, you know, makes no sense at all. And I made a couple of comments about, you know, where he comes from and all those kind of things. And he assured me, read it again. So I started reading. I read chapter 2. I read chapter 3. I'm getting into chapter 3, and this guy does not believe that there was even a historical Jesus. And I'm in chapter, I think it's 4, and I'm reading, and I just kind of shut the book. And I said, you know, God, you said this one thing in Galatians. You know, don't give heed to endless genealogies and philosophies of men. And I said, this guy doesn't even believe in you. I'm already so shaded and biased, I can't even hear this guy's voice. And God speaks to my heart. He says, when he calls you again, talking about the one that sent me the book, he says, ask him if he remembers when I said this to him. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Because I remember the day that God spoke to that guy's life and it absolutely transformed him. But what he did is he got into the genealogies of men and the philosophies of the world. And he basically lost, I can't say he lost his salvation, I'm not, but God is knocking on his heart door, knocking on his heart door, knocking on his heart door. And if he raises up this standard and says, I refuse to listen, then there'll be a time where God will go, I'm tired of dealing. It's over. It's done with. I don't want to be in that kind of place, do you? I don't want to be where God constantly comes and knocks on my heart door and I say no and no and no until he says, I'm done with you. But fortunately, I'm not on the outside. Fortunately, I'm on the inside. So Jesus is coming with some pretty stuff, tough stuff. So one strong lesson that you and I need to learn in all of this is that when we come to Jesus, you and I cannot fill his mouth with things that we want him to say. We come to him, and if he blows us away with something, I'm reading this scripture. There's other stuff as I read. I'm just going, Jesus, what are you really saying? Because this doesn't line up what I've been taught or what I like. And if he comes and he says something like this to me, and I read this, I have to ask a question. Who has to adjust, God or me? I have to do the adjusting. Listen, I need to be dogmatic as I can about my theology. Believe it wholehearted and argue for it. However, when I begin to see something that chips away at my theology, then what I have to do is be humble enough to say, God, you're saying some things that I don't really understand. Help me understand. You follow me so far? The purpose of the parables is twofold. It is to, one, reveal truth. Number two, to conceal truth to you and I. It's like, and I said it last week, when the three of us, Rick and Buddy and I, were in Judaism school, and we're sitting there, and we're taking the five I think it was the five arguments of Moses, and we're going through that. I'm sitting there listening to the rabbis and everyone thing arguing back and forth about these speeches. And I'm sitting there going, dude, if you guys only knew Jesus, it would explain every bit of this. You know? It's like, I get it. You don't. You know, and it's the thing is there's a lot of things in the Word we don't get. And as we follow Him and we understand, truth is beginning to be revealed for us. So the disciples come and ask, what are you saying? And He's saying this, it's easy. The seed I'm talking about that's being thrown is my message. And I have been casting this message for 2 years. What is the message? Now is the time. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, what needs to be taken care of today, get it taken care of today. So let's go and travel through verse 13 on and begin to look at this parable a little bit. And Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. That's me. I've been going and sowing this for 2 years. Some people are like seed along the path where the word was sown. And some hear it, and Satan comes and takes it away as soon as it's sown in them. Others, like seed, is sown on rocky places. They hear the word once they receive it with joy, but they don't have any root, and they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The first one he's talking about is I'm sowing seed on a hard path. And it never gets into the ground. And it never has a chance to germinate. The birds come and steal it instantly. I want to say one thing here. If you're here this morning and God does something in your heart and you hear Him about something, do not walk out this door and do nothing with it. Because if that takes place, the raven are waiting right outside the door to steal the seed that God has planted in your heart today, instantly. The other one is this. It's thrown on stony ground. And in there, there's not very much dirt, but it gets in there. It takes root. It starts to grow. But when the sun comes up, the persecution comes, it withers away real quickly. You get it. But people begin to make fun of you, or something takes place, and you just can't stand up to that kind of persecution. You wither away. The next type of soil that he comes to is that which is thorny, which there's lots of thorns that are growing, and it's going there, and it comes up. But these thorns choke that off so it doesn't become fruitful. Because it talks about when your desires come in, when you worry, and you worry about money and the deception and those kind of things, it chokes it off. In other words, there's a lot of stuff that's in competition for the soil of your heart. That His Word is not the only thing that's growing there. There's other things that are growing there, and there's competition for the soil of your heart. And it ends up that all those other things choke it all off. And then he talks about sowing it on good soil, where all of a sudden it springs up and it produces 30, 60, 100 times what was planted to begin there. This is just an incredible teaching that it wasn't just, well, it was about farming. To those who were on the inside, it's way more than that. I believe that what Jesus is saying here is he's talking about the part of his ministry that he had done, was doing, and will continue to do about the message that he's bringing. It was true then. It's been true through the ages. It's true today for some of us here. Our hearts are so hard that no matter what God speaks to us, it bounces right off because of our hardness. Some of us, we'll get it and it'll spurt up, but we're too worried about what our friends will say. Persecution comes and it dies off. or there's too much competition. That's true in our world today, just as it was then. Story two. And you're going, well, is that all you're going to teach on that? No, we're going to come back to that. Story two. Story two takes place that evening. The way the topography was, I told you, topography is the way the land is, if you don't know what that word is. And there's ravines, and the wind will whip through there down to this lake that's below sea level. And, you know, all of a sudden, you can have a storm overnight. White caps overnight. And a storm takes place. Jesus takes a boat ride with several other boats going on the expedition. Matter of fact, he's like, you know, healing lots of people. I want us to get the picture. He's healing lots of people. The crowds are coming in. They're pressing in. He's done a day of ministry. He's preached this thing. He's healed people. He's tired. He gets in a boat. He says, let's go to the other side. He falls asleep in the boat. A storm comes up while he's asleep in the back of the boat. These guys that are driving this boat and the other boats that are there, they have lived their life on this lake. They have seen storm time after time. They know the season. They know the conditions. They know all this. They know if the wind comes from a certain direction, it's time to head for shore. If these guys are afraid of this storm, they have just cause. Rembrandt's picture. I don't know if you can see. You can't see that too good. It didn't come up. But this is a painting by Rembrandt of that time. And you'll see Jesus really is right here in the back of the... But the sail's being ripped. The sail's being torn. This is violent. They are scared to death. Their life is in the hands of someone who's asleep in the back of the boat. Listen, Jesus has touched lepers. They've seen that. He's healed crippled people. They already busted a roof out and lowered a guy in. He's healed blind people. He's in a synagogue. He cast a demon out. His fame grows everywhere. But this isn't like those times. This is like a Moses moment. The parting of the Red Sea. They haven't seen anything like that. He stands up in the boat. Now, first of all, you don't stand up in a boat when in a storm like that. But he stands up, and in the Greek, this is what he says, put a muzzle on it. And it dies like that. Listen, as a surfer, we prayed for winds. Because that would generate the swell. And you know, you'd see this swell build and build and build. And even when the wind would die down, the swell would keep coming because of what it did and the action it did. The ocean doesn't go flat like that. And the winds don't stop like that, at least in Oklahoma. And he says, put a muzzle on it, and it goes poof, instantly. The wind and sea obey this guy. Look, sideshow. Leper gets healed. Blind guy gets healed. It's happening so much, we're expecting this now. Wind and sea, they ain't never seen anything like this. This is all uncharted territory to these guys. You would think the disciples would be high-fiving. Dude, we're walking with the guy. But they're not. If we read the story, he says they're more afraid of him now than they are the conditions. He says, why are you afraid? Don't you have any faith yet? Listen, there's a lot of people that will read this and say, oh, you have little faith. You should be... And he's just asking, don't you have more faith now? You've walked with me almost 2 years now. You've seen all this other stuff. You really don't get who I am yet. But it's okay. It's easy for you and I. We could say, oh, This is the second member of the Godhead. He stood up in a boat. He's the one that will die, go to hell, free all those people, raised to heaven, be seated at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us. This is the King of King, the Lord of Lord, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor. The government's going to rise on his shoulder. But these guys, listen, the story's just unfolding to them. They don't have the Word of God. The New Testament hasn't been written yet, let alone Paul's writings. We can look back with these guys, the story's just now unfolding. And they're seeing more facets of who this guy is every day. About 6 months from now, at a place called Caesarea Philippi, he's going to come to him and he's going to say, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter goes, "You're the Lord, you're the Christ." And he says, "Whoa, dude, you got it cooking, because flesh and blood didn't tell you that. But the Spirit of God told you that." They're just now putting the pieces together, and they're more terrified of him that the wind and the waves obey him. They're terrified of him. That one thing about being terrified, we have the scripture that says that we should have the fear of the Lord. And we make the mistake of thinking that word fear is to where we're supposed to have divine reverence for him, which is part of it. But dude, we better fear him. He sneezes, the whole solar system can be changed like that. Listen, with my dad, I didn't get out of line because I feared my dad, because I knew the wrath that would come down on me. Our society today doesn't respect authority whatsoever, and the rules are for everybody else but them. But listen, we better learn to fear God, that he can snuff out our life like that. But he's a God of love. Yes, he is. But what do we do about the knock on the heart door thing? You follow what I'm saying? We're not playing games. He isn't the parents being ruled by a 3-year-old kid. He is in control. So they go over to this land. They get out. There's a demon guy. We're not going to study that story. He comes to them, thousands of demons, cast the demons. They go over into the pigs. The pigs run off a cliff, gets back in a boat, go to the other side. I know I've said it 100 times. Jesus is either going in a boat, going to a boat, or getting off a boat. Or he's eaten. And that's what Jesus is doing the whole time. Story 3. They're coming back from over there, casting demons out. Demons getting pigs, run off the cliff. They come back to Capernaum. Capernaum is his base. They get to the bank, and instantly there's this crowd that comes. Here they come again. The healers in town, the miracle workers here. And I'm sure that some of the guys on the other boat get off and they're going, hey, you know what happened over there? What? He cast his demon out of this crazy guy that was running around naked, that could break chains. They jumped in the pigs, and the pigs all ran off a cliff. Dude, I haven't heard that one yet. He spoke to the wind, and it stopped. Well, I think the crowd is going to grow pretty big. So we need to get the whole deal of the crowd is growing bigger and bigger. And as he steps off, there's this guy named Jairus comes running up to him. And it says that he falls before Jesus and he is begging him. He's got the longest hair in here, so he's got to be Jesus, okay? He begs him. I already told him when we do a Christmas play, he's got to play Jesus. So can you grow a beard real quick, or we just put a fake one on you? Whatever. But anyway, he's crying, "Please, my 12-year-old daughter is dying. Come. If you'll just come and put your hand on her, she'll live." And the crowd is there pressing in. And Jesus goes, "Okay. I'm coming to your house." And the problem is the crowd grows, but the streets don't. If you've been to Israel and you've been down the streets, they're very, very narrow. So you have this massive crowd funneling into these narrow streets, and Jesus is being bumped around as he's trying to walk with Jairus to go to the house to touch a little 12-year-old girl. And congestion takes place. And the crowd comes and gathers around. And we're going to go take a look at the story, Mark chapter 5. Let's look at verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over on a boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him. And while he was by the lake, then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come. Just put your hand on her. She'll live. She'll be healed." And Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and passed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. This is a female problem. But it just didn't happen 12 times a year. It's happened for 12 years. It has not stopped for 12 years. How humiliating to this woman who couldn't go anywhere. She's ruined all her clothes. And probably every one of her friends has turned their back on her. She has probably become reclusive. She has no friends anymore. Remember, there's a point where Jesus heals somebody and they ask him, well, who sinned? Was it the father or was it the mother that sinned? They believe that if something came on you like this, that you would sin. So obviously there's major sin in her life. There's a teaching that goes around today, you didn't get your healing because maybe you didn't have enough faith or there's sin in your life. Well, duh, I'm the first to raise my hand. I got sin in my life. My thoughts of the maintainer weren't too nice this morning when I had to dig 3 feet of snow to get out of my driveway. Sin right off the bat. Not really. I just went, oh, praise God for that. No. Anyway, see, here it is. So she's been bleeding. There's sin in her life. Nobody wants to be around her. But she hears about the healer. You never know if I could get through that crowd. If I could just touch him. You never know. I mean, I spent all my money on the doctors. I spent everything that I have. I've only gotten worse. I've heard the stories. You never know. She presses into this crowd. She touches his garment. Instantly, Jesus' new power went out of him. The story said instantly she knew something had happened to her. And Jesus stops. And I'm sure Jairus is going, whoa, wait a minute. And he says, who touched me? It's crowded. People are bumping in. The disciples going like, dude, who touched you? We can make a list. And when he looked and he saw her, see, listen, instantly healing took place and power went out of him and power came in her. Observation, questions I have. Does healing really cost Jesus something? I mean, power went out of him. This is the only time in the scripture we see power went out of him. But it went out of her. It was like she was powerless, now powerful. He was powerful, now powerless. It just, something happened. Is that why he was asleep in the back of a boat? Because he had done so much teaching and healing that he was wiped out. I don't know. I can't tell you. But I think healing, when he touches a blind guy and heals him, touches a leper and heals him. Power is going out of him. And you see it all the time when he's teaching and he goes to a secret place to be alone. Is it to rejuvenate himself? Because he does that with prayer. Listen, Jude tells us this, pray in the Holy Spirit to charge yourself up. Spending time with him. He stops, and then she tells him the whole truth. Well, you see, about 12 years ago, you know, I picked up a vase and something happened and I started to bleed. And I'm sure Jairus is going, okay, listen, my daughter's dying. Can you tell this story later? But she tells him the whole truth. She probably told which doctor she went to, how much she spent here, what he did, all this stuff, the whole truth. It's going on and on. He's going like, lady, save it for testimony time at synagogue next Saturday, okay? We got to get on the way. My daughter's dying because we got a story inside a story taking place. But Jesus doesn't hurry along. He listens to the whole thing. He listens to everything. She gives this whole story. And he says, honey, you're healed. Your faith has made you whole. Go. And about that time, someone runs up and goes, Jairus, it's too late. Don't bother to heal her anymore. Your daughter's dead. I could imagine the devastation he had and then the resentment and the sadness if he would have not stopped. And Jesus says this, listen, don't worry about it. You came to me, you begged, and I said, we're going. Don't be afraid. Listen, I don't know where you are in your story in life right now, and that God has promised or spoken something to you, and that something else seems to have come up because something always seems to come up. Jesus has not forgot your story. I want you to understand that. It doesn't matter what seems to have sidetracked it. Jesus has not forgotten your story. When you cried out to Him and He says, I will, or I'm going to, or this is my plan for you, He has not forgotten your story. And Jesus just says, let's go. But He doesn't let anybody go with them. This is incredible. Got this big crowd, and he says, the only ones are going is me and Jairus, Peter, James, and John. That's it. I like that. He goes to this house where there's a 12-year-old girl who's dead. He says she's only sleeping. They all mock him. He pushes all of those people outside the door, close it. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, mama, daddy, and a dead girl. And he cries out, and she raises from the dead. I like that story because it's personal. It's quiet. It's not sideshow circus stuff. It's quiet. It's personal. And he tells her, get her something to eat because dying makes you hungry, obviously. Get her something to eat. And then he says, with strict, stern warning, don't you go tell anyone I did this. He did that to a leper one time. He says, I'm going to heal you, buddy, but don't go tell the leper colony that I did this. And he jacked where Jesus went and told everybody, and the crowd grew even more. What if they find out he can raise a dead person? They're going to be dragging corpses from 80 miles away. I mean, this guy's healed lepers. He's healed fevers. He's given sight to the blind. He has healed cripples. Wind and waves stop at his command. And now he's raised a dead girl. They're going to be digging up the ancestors and dragging him to them. Poor grandma who made the best chicken and dumplings. We got to get her raised because I missed the chicken and dumplings. They're going to bring her. And so He says, don't go tell anyone. But I love the story because it's personal. CJ, when God healed you of cancer, was it personal between you and Him?
Never.
Very personal. We want to make it a big sideshow. It's got to be emotional. Where mostly, when God heals, it's very personal, one on one with Him. It seems like this is another turning point in Jesus' ministry. He seems to be turning now from mass appeal and now beginning to concentrate on the 12. Why did He have Peter, James, and John go with Him? I think He had those three go with Him because He wanted them to see He was the life giver. In Him was life. In Him truly was the resurrection and the life. He was the life giver. They're beginning to see another facet of who He is. They're putting the puzzle pieces together. Last week we saw Him call the 12, right? And when He called the 12 up on a mountainside, out of all these people, He came down going, I want you and you and you and you and you and you. 12 of them. And He called them what? I did a bad job last week. Apostles. Everybody say with me, apostles. One more time. Apostles. So understand that 2 years, almost 2 years into His ministry, He calls 12 of these disciples out of these group, and He calls them what? Apostles. Very good. And we told them they had a twofold job description. One was to be a disciple to come with Him. The other is to be an apostle to be sent out, a sent out one. So that's what's taken place. He cannot get the word out to all the places He needs to now. Time is running out. He has 12 months before He's going to hang on a cross. So now He begins to do something. He pairs them. He goes, I want you and you and you and you and you and you, you and you, you and you and you and you to get together, and we're going to pair you off. 6 teams now, and I'm going to send you out. What is the message? You're going to go preach a message. What is the message they're going to preach? Simply this. Now is the time. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. Then He gives them power over evil spirits and to be able to pour oil on people and get them healed. Sometimes just speaking. Sometimes hem of garment. Sometimes, I don't know how all the healing went, but then they go out. But He says this. He goes, leave your bags with me. Huh? Yeah, leave your bags with me. Well, if we leave our bags with you, how are we going to carry our extra clothes? You're not taking any extra clothes. Oh. Well, how will we carry our bread? You're not taking any food with you. Okay. We can buy food on the way. Oh, nope. Give your money belt to me. No money. No bags. No food. No clothes. No money. Is there anything we can carry? Yeah, take a stick. Staff. Okay. Story number 4. Let's reread that. And that comes in Matthew 6, verse 8. Y'all still with me? These were His instructions. Take nothing for your journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals. Do not take an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And if any will not welcome you, listen, just shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. And they went out and they preached, and the people that they should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and He healed them. Wow. What is Jesus doing? Anyone guess? He's training them. He's cutting loose with the power. And He's saying, you're going to do what I did, what you and I are supposed to do. But while they're on the road, they hear a nasty rumor. And they keep hearing this rumor from place to place where they're going. And at first they're hoping this rumor's not true. But then they find out that the rumor is true. And they know it. At a drunken party and an erotic dance, John the Baptist's head was put on a platter and given as a party gift as Salome danced before Herod. Listen, they were devastated. This is a guy that they had started following that pointed to Jesus saying, "He is the one. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And they started following Jesus, and now they're seeing all these things, and they know this is true. But this is what he says to them when they come back in verse 30. Verse 30 says this, "And when the apostles came back, they gathered around Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and taught. Then so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat." Listen, they're coming in. They got people following them now. There's people following Jesus. They meet with Jesus. The crowd is big. They're trying to say, "Jesus, dude, you should have seen the cripple. You should have seen us baptize." People repenting. And the crowd is so big, they could not even eat. And Jesus says this, "Come with me by yourself to a quiet place and get some rest. Come away with me to a quiet place and get some rest." He would later say this to them, "All you who are worn out in life, come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because it's easy, because see, I'm humble, and I will give you rest." I like that. And listen, there may be people that you're here today, that you're here just to hear this one thing. Jesus is saying, "Come to me. I want to give you some rest." You're worried about the finances. You're worried about where the next check's going to come from. You're worried about your wife. You're worried about your husband. You're worried about your job. You got all this anxiety going on. And it's like the world is crowding around you and you're not even given have time to fellowship, let alone eat. And Jesus is saying this, "Come away with me. Come away and spend some time with me. If you want rest, I'll give you rest." Listen, what I want to tell you is, if God is speaking to your heart like that, take a break. Take a break. And I don't know, I'm not saying a week-long break or anything. I'm just saying there's time that you need to pull away and let Father minister to you where you're at. To spend some time in His Word. To spend some time just putting on some soft worship music. Spending time with Him so He can just recoup what's taking place. But listen, we're in a place where people crowd in, and that's exactly what takes place. They get in a boat to go to the other side, and the people see Him, and they run all the way around to the other side to when they're going to get there. And it's like one of the disciples say, "Hey, let's just turn around and go back. Because, you know, we can go back and forth. We're just sitting in the boat. We'll wear them out so they can't." But that doesn't happen. So they land. Verse 32 says, "They went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many saw them leaving and recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." In other words, what He's saying, if you understand that phrase, "a sheep without a shepherd," that means the wolves are there and they're tearing them apart. They're like a people that the wolves are now ripping and tearing apart and he has compassion. It's already late in the day. We need to send the people away so they can get to the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy them something to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And they said to them, man, it'd be 8 months of a man's wages to buy them food. And he goes, how many loaves you got? And they start looking around and they find a fish. And they find 5 loaves. And there's 5,000 of them there. 5,000 men. Not counting the women or kids. There could be 10,000 there. Jesus starts turning now and breaking the bread. And who's he give it to? The people or the disciples? He says, here, Kevin. Nathaniel. I want you to go feed. He gives some to John. He gives them some to Peter. To Judas. There were 2 Judases. To Simon. Go. And these guys go out among 10,000 people maybe. Let's just say 7,500. And they're feeding each one of them. And as they break the bread, just as Jesus kept breaking this bread off to them, it keeps breaking and multiplying. Then the 12, after everybody's eaten, they go get a basket of food themselves to take with them. What has just happened? Legend has now become truth. 700 years before this, a guy named Elijah stays with a widow and her flower pot never goes empty. A few years after that, Elisha is staying with a widow and 2 sons and her oil pot never goes empty. 1,800 years before this, Moses fed the people from heaven. Now the legend has become fact. This is the bread king. This is the bread king. And now legend has become fact. I like this story. But this story actually implodes the ministry of Jesus and becomes a very big changer. This is what it says in John. This is like the day after. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they begin to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. And Jesus, knowing they intended to come and to make him king by force, he withdrew again into the mountain. What did they believe the Messiah was to be? He was to come to overthrow the other government, to set himself up as prophet and king, to restore the temple, and then have Israel rule as an independent nation. This is what they believed. The bread king. He's done it all. He's done every kind of healing imaginable. He has now stopped wind and waves. He has raised dead people and now he makes bread. He's bigger than Moses. He's the guy. I would love to take a little side journey about this area right now, about being this area of zealots rising up for rebellion. But for time's sake, I just can't go there right now. This is the response of Jesus' 2 years of ministry and all of his teaching. We, the people, choose him, Jesus, to lead us, the people, in an armed revolt against the Romans. We now choose him to be king and we're going to force him to be our king. They wanted to make him king by force. Not Lord Jesus, where do you want to take us and what do you want us to do? But Jesus, we want to tell you what you're to do for us. Ouch. Jesus leaves and they search for him. And they find him in John 6, 26. Now, I'm going to read. We've got several slides of Scripture. I don't have the whole text. I've just picked some things out of it to keep the flow of where we're going. Jesus answered them, "Very, verily, I tell you, if you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate loaves and had your fill, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed the seal of approval." Okay. Now, he has set himself up bigger. He is now saying that God has put his seal of approval upon him. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." Break bread, next day, bread king. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe." You're thinking something totally different. At this, the Jews begin to grumble. And saying, "Wait a minute. I'm the bread that came down from heaven? Give me a break. Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son, whose father and mother we know? And how can he say he came down from heaven?" We're starting to have a little bit of a problem now, aren't we? "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This is the bread of my flesh, and which I give for the life of the world." And then the Jews began to argue, read on down, sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" In other words, is he turning us into cannibals? See, that was one of the teaching of the early church, that as they took the Lord's Supper, the Christians were actually cannibals. Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I tell you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day." And on hearing this, many of the disciples says, "Dude, this is too hard. I'm going home. How can we accept it?" And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. He feeds 5,000. The next day, everything is falling apart. His popularity is at a zenith. Now people are leaving. It's like Jesus decides to give one of his hardest sermons the day after he feeds 5,000 people. The day after, they want to make him the bread king. The day after, they want him to lead an armed revolt. Who implodes the popularity of Jesus? He does. "You want bread? I'm the bread. Come down from heaven. And you have to feast on me." And many turned away and went back home. And then he turns to the disciples, the 12. Maybe there were 100 there. He said, "Are you going too? James, John, you want to go back to your dad and fish? Nathaniel, you want to go back and hang out under a fig tree when life was a whole lot easier? What about you, Peter?" And Peter says this, "I don't have any other place to go." "Where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And the fan base shrinks dramatically. Yesterday, he was on top of the world. Today, they're deserting him. When we say this, that you don't follow Jesus to get to where you're going, you follow Jesus to get to where he's going and where he's taking you. That's what the whole Jesus story is about, is following him. The question becomes this: are you willing to follow him where he's leading? Seed is being thrown on the ground, some on hard ground, and nothing happens. Some on stony ground and something starts to happen. It springs up, but the sun bakes it and it doesn't become fruitful. Some is thrown on thorny ground, but there's competition for the soul and it gets choked out. And some goes on fertile soil where it produces a crop of 30, 60, even 100-fold times that which was planted. And Jesus is sitting in a boat and he's telling this story to the people. And Jesus is here today asking the very same thing he asked then. My message lands, and sometimes it produces fruit, and sometimes it doesn't. My question is simply this: what type of soil does your life represent this morning? Are you hard soil, where you got hurt by somebody, something, a friend, a mother, a relative, a father, a pastor, a church, and that you have become so hard that no matter what God speaks to you, it just bounces off? And you might say, "Ooh, that's good," but the moment you hear it, the ravens come and steal it. Or are you taking baby steps? You've just come into this thing and you're taking baby steps and you're doing the best you can. And then you say something about church and you see your dad roll his eyes or your friends swear you're Billy Graham. And they don't want to have anything to do with you. And the sun comes out and the persecution starts to happen. I remember in high school carrying my Bible every day because I was taking a stand for Jesus. And one of my best friends named David Bass would call me "No Cussy Cason" because I wouldn't cuss anymore. I'm here doing this thing. David was killed in a drunken stupor in a pickup truck being thrown from the back, and I don't know where he's spending eternity. I didn't let the sun of persecution wither me out. Are you thorny soil, where there's a lot of stuff competing for your soil right now? That you're worried about money, you're worried about other stuff, you're worried about vacation, you're worried about recreation, and everything is choking off what God is planting and wanting to do in your life. Or are you one of those guys that can say, "Right now I'm in one of the most fruitful times of my life. I'm hearing God speak and he's planting inside of me and I'm watching this stuff come up and I'm being more fruitful than I've ever been fruitful before in my life. And not only am I noticing it, my family's noticing it, but my friends and neighbors are noticing it. I'm at one of the most fruitful times in my life." If you have to set yourself down as being one of those soils, where would you fall? Mickey, you want to come up? Where would you fall? This morning, before we go, understand today is the day. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. Well, Don, you said that last week. Yeah, and I said it the week before. And Jesus preached it every day for 3 years. And this is where we've missed it as the church world. We started seeking after gifts rather than the gift giver. What kind of soil am I? You may need to take a moment as Mickey just starts to play, and we just bring the lights down a little bit. I'm not going to make a show of hands. I'm not going to ask people to come forward. I would never embarrass you in those. These are something where Jesus says this: come away with me. Spend some time with me. And I'll give you rest. This is one of those times where he's saying, come away with me. God, where my heart has been so hard, could you please plow that up? Farmers, Buddy will know this, farmers will know, tell you this. They can plow their fields every year. And it turns the topsoil and it makes the rolls. But after a while, about 10, 12, 18 inches down. Soil gets hard and it's called a plate. And you no longer just plow, you disc with a big disc to break that fallowed ground in our heart. And you may have let the Word God come knocking on your door so many times. You don't have to worry about Him saying, I'm done with you, because you're on the inside. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, and you want to make things right, all you have to do is, Jesus, come into my heart. There's no special anointed prayer. There's no walking the aisle. It's just saying, Jesus, I believe you died, rose from the dead, and I ask you to come into my heart. But for some of us that might have this as hard and the seeds keep bouncing off, just take a moment, God, plow the soil of my heart. Or melt the ice of my coldness to you. Come away with Him and find the rest and security that only He can give. Amen. Just take a moment to bow your head. Take a moment to, if God spoke to you in any area, don't walk out these doors and let the ravens steal those things. Make things right where you are and pray, God, make me that soil to where now anything you plant produces 30, 60, 100-fold.